Let me go on record telling you that what I'm about to tell you, I don't recommend. All right? This is not an endorsement. This is a confession. I do not recommend this. Anyone who is young, please listen to this and know that I do not recommend it. When I was a young kid, probably about 6, I played a little game. You're already scared where this is going, aren't you? And it was called get in the back of the trunk of the car, stay there as long as you can until the person with the key lets you out. Stupid game. I don't recommend it. I'm just telling you what happened. I'm just reporting. So I played this game. I was living in Georgia at the time, and I remember being semi-revered as the man of great risk, that I would take a risk from time to time and would get in there and would stay for a long period of time. But see, I had things figured out. Although I was 6, I had sized up the place. We had one of those cars. You know, the cars nowadays, you don't really have the whole key thing. Now you can just, you know, bloop, bloop, you know, do all that stuff. But back in the, you know, the Dodge Dart days or whatever it was that we had, you had a key for everything. You know, you had a key for the door, a different key for the trunk, a different key for the ignition. You had all these different keys. You know, now you don't have those. And some of you are going, oh, I do. Happy darting. So we were playing this game, but I realized there were people that would get scared because not everybody as the key holder was as responsible as everyone else. I wasn't terribly responsible. In fact, when I was the key holder and someone would get in and we'd close the door, and then basically there's a point where you just see how long you can stay in the trunk and then you tap out, you know. You just tap out, you know, WFC or UFC or whatever. You tap out and then, you know, you open the trunk and let them out. How long were they in there? But of course, if the key master was not congenial, then there'd be tapping and no keying. So they'd tap and the key master would say, what's going on, man? How's it going in there? Let me out. Yeah, hold on. I'm looking for the keys. I can't seem to find them. Let me out. Hold on a second. I think I dropped the key down the sewer. Should be just a little while. So that was me, and there were some other people like that. But some of the girls that played were a lot more responsible. So every time it came to volunteering to get into the trunk, I always knew who the responsible parties were and who the irresponsible parties were. So they'd say, who wants to get in the trunk next? And I'd say, oh, yeah, who wants to be the key master? One of the girls would go, I'll do it this time. And then I'd go, I'll get in the trunk. You know why? Because the key to risk is the key master. That's why. If you had confidence and trust in the one who held the key, then you knew that you could take a risk. And I was known as Mr. Risk Taker. But for me, I had hedged my bets a little bit. See, it was a calculated risk for me. I was risking based on the trustworthiness of the key master. Philadelphia, the church that we're going to look at today, they knew a little thing or two about risk. Where they lived in ancient Philadelphia was an earthquake zone. That's just what you need, isn't it? It's like living in California or somewhere like that. There's some places in California that are high earthquake and tremor activity. Philadelphia was a massive earthquake plain that it was on. And so often the entire place would just begin to shake and things would begin to crumble and houses would fall. And then after that, there would be these shock waves, these tremors that would last for long periods of time right there in the city of Philadelphia where John is addressing this next letter, or Jesus through John is addressing this next letter. So they knew something about risk because to stay in the city and live in their home was a risky proposition. And so most people were living now outside of the city, kind of tenting outside of the city and coming back into the city some. But it was risky to come back into the city because of all the earthquakes. Things were falling constantly. You were nervous about being injured or killed or whatever. So people were living outside the city. Some were staying inside the city, but it was a risky proposition. For the little church at Philadelphia, it was also a risky deal. Because the Jewish synagogue that was there was very influential and very powerful. And many of the now new followers of Jesus were formerly Jews, and maybe and certainly Jews still in culture, that had spread out this dispersion after a persecution and found themselves in Philadelphia. And while they were there, they got excommunicated from the synagogue because the Jews of that day were saying, no, you're following after Jesus now, and we're the ones who hold the covenant promises as the Jews, and we're the ones who hold the possibilities for salvation, so we want you out of here. And they got excommunicated out of the Jewish synagogue. So they're in a risky place. Here's why. Not only is it a risk to live in the city based upon the earthquake activity, but now there's this spiritual risk involved because these new believers are being told by God's covenant people that they're outside of the covenant and they're outside of salvation and they can't come into the understanding of living eternally with God because they've been booted out. So they knew something about risk. And into this circumstance, Jesus is writing this letter to the church at Philadelphia into this context. And what he does first is he encourages the church on a couple of accounts. And the first thing I think that Jesus encourages this church in Philadelphia is the fact that he says to them in no uncertain terms, hey, there's no risk for you missing heaven. You, as this little church who are fearing this deal about being excluded from salvation, there's no risk for you missing heaven. Notice what he says in verse number 7 of Revelation chapter 3. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Then look with me in verse number 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, this is interesting because Jesus kind of encourages them by saying there's no risk for you missing heaven, because he establishes that by initially saying, I want you to know something. I know that you're being excluded and excommunicated from the synagogue, and it's being said to you that you can't inherit salvation. But Jesus says, I want you to know something. I am holy and true. That's how he begins. He says, I am holy. I am completely separate from everyone else. I am the one who is above reproach. I am the one who is without sin. And I am true. Now, he's not saying in the Greek language, he's not saying true as opposed to false. He's saying true as in real. So he says, I am holy other, and I am reality. So you don't have to worry as much, because here's why, he says. I hold the key of David, and what I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. So here's the question for us is, what in the world's the key of David? Because apparently it's pretty important, because Jesus says he holds it, and so we might want to find out what it is. Would that be fair? What exactly is this key of David? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's actually quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. God told Isaiah that he wanted Isaiah to go to a guy named Shebna in the Old Testament. Shebna was a steward of the king's palace, and Shebna was, in effect, the key holder, the key master. Whatever Shebna did, he could open or close doors or whatever, but Shebna really wanted to make a name for himself. He wasn't as concerned with the glory of the king or the glory of God as much as he was concerned about the glory of himself. So he decided up on a cliff there near the palace that he wanted to build for himself kind of a funeral plot, a cemetery plot there, and he dug himself out a grave, this guy Shebna. Because he figured, I can make an everlasting memorial to myself by digging this thing out and everyone will remember me. And to that, God told Isaiah to go to Shebna and say something to him. Notice what he said in Isaiah 22. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go, say this to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware. The Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there you will, your splendid chariots will remain, you disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Listen to this. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So there you have Jesus quoting from what transpired here. And let me explain what Eliakim did. Eliakim had a key, which the Bible says was strapped over his shoulder. The keys in those days weren't little small entry keys like we have or passcodes like we have. They were these big old honking wooden things for those big old honking wooden doors or whatever they had. Shaboom, you know, and doing that whole deal. So Eliakim, who was now the steward, he held that thing over his shoulder and he would walk around and he had the authority from the king to be able to open the door to the throne room where the king resided. So here's what that meant. Eliakim could at any time grant access to the throne room or deny access to the throne room. Did you catch that? Eliakim could open the door to the king, or he could shut the door to the king. And Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, relax about this whole deal about how you're not going to be able to inherit salvation and you think that you've been kicked out and excommunicated from God. Let me tell you that you need to relax, and here's why. I hold the key of David. In other words, only I have the opportunity to grant access to the throne room of the Father. I can let you in. I can shut you out. And whenever I open access, there is no human being that can deny you access to the Father if I have opened the door for you. And if I've shut the door on you, there is no human being that's going to allow you to get into the presence of the King. Remember Jesus' statement in John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus holds the key of David, and what he opens, no man can shut, and what he shuts, no man can open. Jesus and Jesus alone has the authority to grant you and I access to the throne room of the Father, and he encourages the church at Philadelphia by saying, don't worry about being shut out and excommunicated. No group of people, no denomination, no church can tell you, I hold the key. I am the key master, Jesus says. So he encourages them, saying, there's no risk of you missing heaven. But then he encourages them a second time and says, there's no risk of you being overlooked. You see, they were concerned because they were a small group of people. This wasn't a large, powerful church. In fact, the scripture reminds us that they were of little strength, which is positive. They did have a little strength, but they didn't have a lot of political clout. They didn't have a lot of power. They were very small, this church at Philadelphia, and they probably felt that at times maybe God is going to overlook us. Have you ever felt that way, by the way? Has anybody ever felt overlooked by God? You think to yourself when you have those moments of reflection that there are over 6 billion people in the world, and I'm sure there's other people that mean more to God, and he's got other stuff to do with other people, and here I am sitting in Buffalo, New York, and God doesn't even know where I am. He doesn't know my address. He doesn't know what's going on in my life. Listen, Jesus speaks into that this morning. He says to the church at Philadelphia, and I believe we can cross the bridge into today and say, he speaks to our church saying this, if you're a child of the King, you're not overlooked. He knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head or lack thereof. He knows your address. He knows what's going on in your circumstances. And don't think because he's God and he's so busy and he's got so many other things to do, don't think he's not paying attention to you, because he knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows exactly what you need right now. He knows because he holds the key. So Jesus encourages them. In fact, I want you to notice what he says. Pick up with me in verse number 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, I just told you that Jesus is encouraging them by saying there's no risk for you being overlooked. Why do I say that? Notice what he said. He said, you've got a crown. You don't even know it yet, but you've got a crown. How can you be overlooked and have already been granted reward by God? He said, keep on pressing on because I'm coming soon. By the way, some of you are going, you know, I read that coming soon thing a lot. I'm coming soon. Well, yeah, you know, 2,000 years ago, I'm coming soon. What's the deal with that? It's been a couple of millennia. I don't know what coming soon means. Listen, Jesus is always speaking from the perspective of eternity when he's speaking, not from the perspective of now. Our time frame is so significantly different than an eternal clock. And Jesus says, into the midst of eternity, I am coming soon, speaking from that perspective. But also, in this context, when he says he's coming soon, he is reminding the church at Philadelphia that the reason he's coming soon is because he is preserving his church in the midst of the hour of trial that is going to come to test all of the earth dwellers. That's the literal translation where it says, test those who live among the earth. It means the earth dwellers as opposed to the heavenly dwellers, those who have not embraced Jesus Christ. Could this passage be referring to the Great Tribulation? It could. But I want you to understand something. Don't build an entire theology on one verse of Scripture. It's never wise. I believe that the volume of the weight of the scriptural evidence falls in this place, that the church will be raptured out before the start of the Great Tribulation. I believe that the volume of Scripture speaks to that, but I will not stand in front of you today and say that I'm 100% positive about that, because that would be a lie. The reason I'm not positive about it is because the Scripture reminds us that those who persevere to the end will be saved. And I am convinced in some ways that Charles Spurgeon was onto something when he said, at the very least, I don't know if the church will be raptured out at the beginning of the tribulation, but I know the church will be preserved in the midst of it and will be gone before the wrath of God occurs. You see, the church was worried because they were fearful of being overlooked, and they knew that there was going to be a moment of judgment at some point. It had been prophesied and had been preached by the apostles, and even John himself knew that was coming. And so this early young church that was didn't have a lot, they were insufficient in their own strength, and they were worried that, man, when God pours out these bowls of judgment on everybody, we're just going to get lumped in, and it's going to be like, rah, just kill them all, you know, or whatever. He says, no. God's going to preserve you out of the trial. God's going to meet you out of the trial, and you're not going to have to endure the wrath of God. See, that's God's promise to his church. We are not subject to the wrath of God when he judges the earth dwellers, those who have rejected him and have rejected his son Jesus. So he encourages them, saying, hey, there's no risk of missing heaven. I'm the key master. And you're not overlooked, I promise you. I know exactly where you are. I know exactly what you're doing. You may be small, you may be insignificant, but I know what's going on with you. And then he says, he sets that up as words of encouragement so that he can say this to them. Risk for the kingdom. You can risk for the kingdom of God. I want you to pay attention to verse number 8. Listen to what it says. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So he says this to the church at Philadelphia. Now he's gone from talking about access to the throne room, where he says, I hold the key of David, and where I open the door, no man can shut, and where I shut the door, no man can open. Jesus says, I am the access to the Father, so don't worry about salvation. I hold the key. But then he says to the church at Philadelphia, I've laid before you an open door that no one can shut. What was that open door? And Philadelphia's scratching their head going, what do you mean? We're just like a, you know, there's just a few of us here. What are we going to be able to do to impact the kingdom of God? There was a Roman road that the Romans obviously built, thus the name of the Roman road, that went from Jerusalem to Rome and other places in between. But people traveled that road constantly because it was a source of commerce, and it was kind of the main traffic flight for trade routes and those kind of things that were on land. Philadelphia was located smack dab on the Roman road. So people were constantly coming through Philadelphia to Rome, or coming from Rome to Jerusalem through Philadelphia. And they had an opportunity at Philadelphia, even though they were small, but because they had kept God's word and they had not denied his name, Jesus blew open a door of opportunity for them to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to all those that were coming through. They didn't even have to go out, because the world literally was coming through Philadelphia back and forth, and they had an opportunity to make impact. They had the privilege of trying to expose every man, woman, and child that came through their sphere of influence to the gospel, so that they could hear it and see it. That was an important piece of what God was using Philadelphia to do. And I would say this to the chapel at Cross Point: our responsibility is to pay attention to the doors that Jesus opens for us as a church, so that we walk through them by faith, because when Jesus opens the door, no man can shut it. By the way, when he opens the door, it's not the easiest thing in the world all the time. Some of us have these funny perceptions that we wait until everything is perfect, literally like Jesus is going to roll out the red carpet and send out the paparazzi for the glory of God. You know, it's that kind of thing. And we think that's the only way we can move forward in our relationship with Christ. Sometimes when he opens a door for us, we walk through it and it's harder than where we were. But it's a part of his purpose for the kingdom fulfillment. It's a part of how he wants to use us. You know, the apostles, particularly Paul, was constantly talking about open doors. I'll point your attention to just a couple of them real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, notice what it says. He says, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now pause right there. Does that deflate your sense a little bit? You go, okay, great. I've walked through this open door. God's opened a door for me. I want to talk to my friends about Christ, and God opened a door for me. And I walked through it, and they thought I was an idiot. They mocked me out. They called me a moron. And they said I was ugly. Well, look at what he said. A great door for effective work has been opened for me, but there are many who oppose me. When we walk through doors, it doesn't always mean that everything's going to be perfect or easy, or it's not going to be hard, because sometimes it is, and that is part of the price tag when we walk with Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul said, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Notice Colossians chapter 4. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And then Acts chapter 14 says this: on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now that's a little different. Pause with me. The other times that he's mentioning these open doors, he's saying God opened a door for us to share the gospel. Here he says God opened the door of faith to the people we were sharing the gospel with. I hear people say to me all the time, Jerry, man, would you pray for me that God would open a door for me to do this? Listen, there should be two aspects to that prayer. When you're trying to share with friends or family or people that need Jesus at your workplace or wherever you are, there ought to be two aspects to that praying. Here's the first: God, would you open the door for me that I would walk through it? Here's the second: God, would you open the door for them to receive it? See, sometimes it's funny, because this whole kingdom thing, there's two doors. There's one we walk through, and there's one that people have to walk through. And we often get tied up in thinking only about the door we walk through. But we need to pray that God would open the door for them, so that by faith they can receive the message that we are trying to give. But it requires participation on our end. We walk through the door, and we pray, God, open the door of their heart. Open the door of their understanding, so that they'll walk through and they'll embrace the message that I'm trying to share with them. What does that mean? Here's what I want you to think of. There are people in this room, all of you, every one of you, that is a follower of Jesus Christ. And I recognize not everybody here is. I understand. And that's okay. We're delighted you're here, by the way. But those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, you have doors opening for you all the time. The question is whether you and I see them, whether we see them. We need to have a sensitivity when we're walking down the hallways and the corridors of our lives that God is constantly pushing open a door for us. And he's doing that personally, and he's doing that as a church. And I want you to know that you're the church. And as you go, so goes our church in terms of our obedience and our faith. And part of the reason that Jesus opened the door for them that no man can shut, it's because they obeyed his word and they didn't deny his name. And he blew open a door for them and says, I'm going to use you. God's done that with our church. God put a burden on our heart about a region in our city that needed reaching. And so he pushed the door open just a little bit, and we saw the light peeking out, and we pushed through the door for the chapel at Elmwood. And God is working in that process. There was a group of people that God brought to us that we didn't seek out who said, we need your help. We want you to mentor us. We want you to invest in us. And they're trying to plant a church in Scranton, Pennsylvania with the same mindset that we have here, that every man, woman, and child in their circle of influence would have an opportunity to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ on repeated occasions. And we're involved in that. God pushed open the door and we walked through it as we saw the light on the other side. We're doing that with partnerships here and around the world. We're seeing the Spirit of God lead us as a church toward opportunities, and we are walking through that door. That's why we're doing what we're doing in this whole Kingdom Come initiative. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that means there is a present reality to why we're doing what we're doing. We exist as a church to reveal the kingdom in this region. There is a kingdom that is coming, but there is a kingdom that is among us. And our responsibility as a church is to mobilize ourselves to reveal the kingdom of God to this region. And we do that this way. The mission of the chapel at Cross Point is simply put, that we make sure that every man, woman, and child in our circle of influence has an opportunity on repeated occasions to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do that here, and we strategically telescope around the world to see the same thing being done. Why? Because the gospel is central to the revelation of the kingdom. That's what we do. So here's what I want to do. I'm not done yet. So don't get all like, I'm done. Sometimes you get that, I'm done, antsy. I'm not done yet. But I'm going to pause for a moment, and we're going to pray. Here's why. Because you have doors that God is putting in front of you that you need to risk and walk through. By the way, I'm not talking about risk for the sake of risk. Some people like to do this whole like Christian adrenaline rush. That's self-indulgent and self-serving. Risk for the sake of risk doesn't impress God. But when we risk for the glory of God, Jesus says, you can relax and you can trust me. And I know it seems like a risk, but it's a calculated risk. You know why? Because the key to risk is the key master. The one who is holy, the one who is reality. He says, I've got you. I'm opening the door for you and no man can shut it. I've got you. I've got you when you walk in. I've got you when you walk through. I am the key master, and you follow with me, and we're going to get this kingdom thing done. You've got doors. I've got doors. And we need to have the courage to walk through them. So let's take a moment and pray about that. Father, every person in this place is valuable to you. You've not overlooked them. You've made them with a purpose. And God, I pray that we would all be able to see the doors in the hallways and corridors of our lives that you're calling us to walk through for your glory and for the revealing of the kingdom. God, not for so we can have some cool story to tell so that people think we're there and we're impressed by our spirituality and all that silliness. God, we don't want to be self-indulgent here. We don't want to risk for the sake of risk, but God, I pray even right now by your Holy Spirit that you would bring to all of our minds the doorways in our life that you are opening, That God, we would first be committed to obey your word and to walk by faith, because we understand you don't owe us opening doors when we walk in disobedience. But as we obey your word and we don't deny your name and we walk by faith, God, give us the eyes to see the doors you are blowing open in our midst, so that we would walk through them and we would be a vehicle for the revealing of the kingdom. Give us leadership as a church. Lord Jesus, it's your church. So give us your mind and your eyes, what we as a church at large are to do in our partnerships and how we walk through those doors to see the revelation of your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not done. Here's why. Because not only does he set all that up, he says, I want to tell you about the reward that I'm going to give you. There's risk and there's reward. If you are willing to risk for the glory of God, Jesus says, there's some promises that I'm going to make to you as a church. Look with me in verse number 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Quickly, let me share with you what Jesus promises here in this context to the overcomers, the Nike people, those who are victorious, those who overcome, those who persevere. Let me tell you what he promises. The first thing he promises is permanence. He says these words, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Very appropriate for the church in Philadelphia, by the way, because when the earthquakes came, some of the only things that remained and stood were the pillars of the temple. Now, Jesus is not suggesting there's going to be a temple in the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven, in the new earth, because there's not going to be. The Bible says that the Lamb is the temple for us. We'll be in the presence of Jesus. There's no need for a temple. We don't need a shadow of what is now reality. But he says you're going to be like a pillar. You're going to have a permanent place, because the church at Philadelphia, you know what they were having to do? Leave the city, come back to the city. Leave the city, come back to the city. Leave the city, come back to the city. Why? Because everything was a risk. Earthquakes all over the place. And Jesus says, never again will you have to leave when you come to my city. You're going to be there permanently. Has anybody ever felt thrown around by life? Have you ever felt bounced around by life? Jesus says, there's going to be for you that overcome a place of permanence, where you will be like a pillar in the temple. You'll be immovable. You are there, man. That's good stuff. But he doesn't say just permanence. He also talks about ownership. In fact, Jesus reminds us of his ownership, because he says that I will write on you the name of my God. Now, we referenced that a little bit earlier, actually a different thing, but Jesus says, I will write on you the name of my God. Can you imagine being marked by God as his own? You seen Toy Story? You like my transition? Have you guys seen it? Great movie. Good theology in a lot of that movie too. You remember Woody, the cowboy? Woody, you know, you remember him? Do you remember what happened with Woody? Remember in Toy Story 2, he kind of got this rock star idea, and you know, he became like superstar rock star Woody, and they were selling all of his stuff, and it was like Woody mania, and he was Mr. Paparazzi guy, and he was thinking, you know, I never need to go back to that old house and do all that stuff. And they painted him, and they painted his boots, and they painted everything. But do you remember when he was kind of got into a mess, and you remember when the paint rubbed off of the bottom of his boot? Remember what was written on there? Four letters. A-N-D-Y. Andy. The kid who owned him. And then Woody realized, there's no other place I'd rather be than loved by Andy. God's going to write his name on us. Some have said, actually, that God's other name is Andy. Andy walks with me. Andy talks with me. Andy tells me that I am his own. Why you would clap for that, I have no idea. You are starved for humor. Isn't it great to know that God is going to write on us His name and claim us as His own and say, I own you. You'll never have to worry about who you're marked to be because the name of God is written on you. And then He speaks a word about citizenship, another promise, because He says, I will also write on you the name of the New Jerusalem, the city that's coming down from God that I have prepared for you. I'm going to be in Canada later tonight speaking, and I'm going to bring my passport with me because, you know, now they're getting a little funky. And the guy at the window last time got real funky with us. We didn't have a passport. I had mine, actually, but the guy with me did not have his. And it turned out great because he was just smoking the guy in the back. I was loving it, actually. It was kind of fun for me. I was like, you know, I don't even know that guy. I have no idea what he's doing in my car. Officer, could you give me some help, please? Seriously. You know, but pretty soon it's going to be a requirement within the next, I don't know, six, 8 months or whatever. You'll have to have your passport going into Canada. I've never needed a passport going into Canada. I have to show my identification, my passport. Jesus says, church at Philadelphia and church presently, let me tell you what I'm promising those who overcome. I'm going to write on you the name of your new city, and you're going to be a walking passport. You're never going to have to be concerned about being tossed around by life or being booted out or being excommunicated or being renamed. I'm going to have the name of my God and the name of the city of which you are a citizen written on you. So He promises them permanence. He promises His ownership. He promises citizenship. And then He says, I'm also going to give you a new purpose. Now stay with me right here. Jesus says these words, and I will write on you my new name. So He says, I'm going to write on you the name of my God, referencing the Father. And He says, I'm going to write on you my new name, my new name, not yours, Jesus' new name. You're going, you know, I've known Him as Jesus for quite a while now. I think I want to stick with that. Listen closely. Why is He named Jesus? Do you remember the Christmas story? And you will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. His name is Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. In other words, the name Jesus is tied to His mission of redemption. Redeeming people who have fallen away and are disconnected from God. Jesus even said these words. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's His purpose. And as a result of that being Jesus' purpose, it becomes our purpose, doesn't it? That we as a church and now as followers of Jesus Christ exist to bring glory to God and to make sure that every man, woman, and child hears the message of redemption in the gospel in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. That is the picture. Jesus, that name, speaks of redemption. But what happens when redemption's over? When it's done? When it's complete? When we're all accounted for? Jesus says, then I'm going to write on you my new name, and it will give you a brand new purpose. Your purpose up to this point has been to participate in the redemption of the world with me. But there will be a time when redemption will end and you'll get a brand new purpose, man. I have no idea what it is either. And I can't wait to find out. It is going to be nuts. So let me pause here. Something I don't want you to forget. You and I are called to risk for the glory of God. Why? Because you can trust the key master. He's holy. He's real. And He's calling us to walk through open doors in our lives so that we will reveal the kingdom to all the people around us. The key to risk is the key master. And He's holy. And He's true. Let's bow our heads together. For just this moment, I want to talk to two different sets of people for just a second. First, those of you who have never given your life to Jesus Christ, You need to understand this. Jesus holds the key to your access to the Father. You cannot get there on your own. No amount of good works. That's not going to get you there. You're trying to get there any other way but Jesus. But he said, I am the one who holds the key. I am the one who has access. By the way, Jesus also said in the Gospel of John, I am the door. So he's pretty much sealed the deal for us, hasn't he? He's the door and he holds the key. He's the only way to the Father. If you've never embraced Jesus by turning away from your sin, believing that his death on the cross was payment for your sin, and that he rose from the dead conquering that, and that you know you need forgiveness of your sin and you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you've never done that, but you want to begin that relationship with Christ today, why don't you pray something like this? There's no magic in my words, but you mean it with your heart. Something like this. Lord Jesus, just pray it to yourself. Lord Jesus, I realize that I've sinned and that I'm separated from you. And I believe you died on a cross for me and because of me, and that you rose from the dead. Jesus, I realize you hold the keys to eternity, to this life, to the next. So I ask you to come into my life and forgive me of my sin and live in me, that I would begin this relationship with you. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here and you'd say, hey, I did that. I just prayed that with you, Jerry. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. Would you be honest enough wherever you're seated to put your hand up high in the air and say, I just prayed that with you, Jerry. Put it up high for just a moment. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Put it up high. Let me see you. There's a lot of hands going up in this room. Thanks. You can put your hands down. If you just raised your hand, would you do me a favor? Would you come and tell me when we dismiss in just a few minutes? I'm going to be in a fireside room. It's just, if you follow this middle aisle straight out across the atrium into that room, I'm going to be waiting on you. Would you just come say these words to me? I gave my life to Jesus. That's it. I'm going to have somebody pray with you, send you home with something that's going to help you. Do it. Don't leave it in here. Follow through on your commitment to follow Jesus. So I'll see you guys in just a minute, and gals. And for the rest of us, there are open doors in your life. And I'm going to ask God to show you what they are and to not let you rest till you walk through them. Father, for all of us, you've opened doors. Me and everybody in here. And God, we know we need to go through them. Sometimes it's scary. It's those people that we know we need to talk to about our faith in Christ and we're scared to do it. It's those places we need to serve for the light of the kingdom and we're fearful to do it. But God, give us a sensitivity to see the doors and to walk through them. We pray, Jesus, you'd go before us as we obey you, as we don't deny your name, as we walk by faith, that you'd go before us and you'd open doors so that we would bring you glory. And we would reveal the kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.